Our son Noah should have been named Abraham because he's a great negotiator. Are all kids this way? Are your kids this way? I set out a rule or a decision and immediately comes with a counteroffer. You know that? You know, always, there's always a counteroffer. It's like, look, this isn't collective bargaining, okay? I made you, so I make the rules, right? We don't negotiate with terrorists or children, no matter who or what they're holding hostage. And yet, I think this is how we often act with God. God tells us this is how the world was made and how it's made to operate. This is what is right and good in this place. And then we bring our best counteroffer and try and see where if he'll meet us in the middle. Our story today is so popular and is so well known that even the most biblically illiterate people could tell you that a good Samaritan is someone who helps out a stranger in need. Even if they don't know, they've never even heard of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, they would know that a good Samaritan helps a stranger in need. I even heard that phrase, good Samaritan, a number of times in news stories referring to people who stood up against rioters this week. He was a good Samaritan. And so it's a very well-known phrase, which is quite ironic, actually, because for the first century Israelite, a Samaritan is so despised and so hated that they would trying to even avoid saying that word Samaritan, and now today Samaritan equals hero. It's actually very interesting the way it's totally reversed because of this story. But while many people would know the story, or at least know that phrase, far fewer people would be able to tell you the context of the story, and that as Jesus tells that story, he's being tested by a negotiating lawyer who wants to redefine God's rules and boundaries to make them more palatable, to make it more easier for him to obey. Now, to help us as we get started, it's very interesting. Just remember the context of what we talked about last week. Just a couple verses before we start here, in verse 21 and 22, Jesus is talking about how God has revealed the kingdom of God to children, but hidden it from the wise and the understanding. That those with the most training have the least understanding, and that he's revealed it to children, those without understanding. And then right on cue, I mean, this is just beautiful, right? Right on cue, the very next thing that happens, verse 25, and behold, a lawyer stood up to put him to the test, right? Just right on cue, and Jesus says, those with the most training have the least understanding. This well-educated lawyer gets up to prove Jesus' point true. And here's what it says. Look at verse 25. Behold, a lawyer stood up to put him to the test, saying, Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? And he said to him, What is written in the law? How do you read it? And he answered, You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, and with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself. And he said to him, You have answered correctly. Do this, and you will live. So, a lawyer, just to help, a lawyer is an expert in God's law, and so he's a Bible scholar. He's a theologian, right? And he's a teacher of the Bible. And he asked Jesus the question, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? And it's mostly a pretty good question, but there's two problems with the question that he asks. The first is that his motivation is to test Jesus. That's what it says. He's testing Jesus. He wants to see if Jesus will give the right answer. He comes not looking to learn, but to test. And we do the same at times, too, where we don't ask what the Bible says and what it means, but we try and judge it. We want to know if I like what it says. And we can develop an attitude where we have everything right and sorted out and are testing others and are testing God himself to see if what his word lines up with us. And it's very arrogant and critical where we feel like we have the right in place to judge even God's word. And so that's the attitude that he brings. The second problem with his question is he asks, what shall I do? What is the thing? What is the thing, the one thing that I must do that if I do that one thing, I will gain or inherit eternal life? The emphasis on doing and gaining instead of receiving. And so, but yet this is a question that many people, if not all people, ask. What are the things I must do to gain life? Some people would say, well, my good deeds must outweigh my bad deeds. If I come out 51% good, I'm good. That is what I must do to inherit eternal life. Others would say, hey, I'm a pretty good person, I'm better than most people, God grades in some sort of curve system with 5 to 10% of the people not making it, and thanks to rioters who are failing miserably, you know, I'm doing pretty good. So if I can just kind of stay ahead of the curve, that is what I must do to inherit eternal life. Others would say, nothing. You don't have to do anything. Everyone gets in because God's a nice guy, and so I don't have to be. You know, God's nice, so I don't have to be, and he's going to let everyone in. I must do nothing to inherit eternal life. Others would kind of go with the religious route and say, if you keep certain rules and do certain rituals, behave a certain way, you will gain eternal life. And then every religion will kind of define that slightly differently as to the things you must do to gain eternal life. See, the law would say, the biblical Old Testament law would say, the thing you must do to inherit eternal life is to live a life of perfect righteousness, just like God. Be like God, which you can never do. And even your best efforts at living a life of perfect righteousness are offensively bad and make things worse. You're digging a hole and it's getting worse. So that's what the law says. You must be perfectly righteous like God. And then the gospel says, but Jesus accomplished that righteousness for you. Jesus inherited eternal life and will gift it to you if you repent and believe. You can't do what you must do to inherit eternal life, but Jesus did, and he'll give it to you. That's the gospel. That's why his question is off. He wants to know what he can do. The real answer is nothing. But Jesus responds by turning the question back to him and asking him what the Old Testament law says. And he gives this answer that's basically love God with everything you've got, which is from Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 5. And he says, love your neighbor as yourself, which is from Leviticus 19, 18. It's a good answer, straight from the scriptures. Love God and love others. And in fact, in Matthew 22, another lawyer, maybe they're friends, I don't know who else would be their friends, except each other, but another lawyer comes to test Jesus again and asking Jesus, what's the greatest commandment? And Jesus actually gives the same response as this lawyer did. It's a good answer. He says in Matthew 22, these are the words of Jesus, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the great and first commandment, and a second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend all the law and the prophets. So Jesus gives the same answer. Additionally, you could actually sum up the Ten Commandments, which are a summary of the whole law, but you could even sum up those Ten Commandments with a call to love God with all your being and to love your neighbor as yourself. Because if you love God purely and totally, you won't worship other gods, but your heart will belong entirely to God. If you love God with all your heart, you won't elevate anything else as an idol, giving worship, glory, and praise to a created thing. You will worship the Creator. You won't take God's name in vain, but will call upon him rightly, with the right reverence, fear, joy, and love, and respect. And you will joyfully follow God's own pattern and worship him through work and rest. So you will observe a pattern of Sabbath if you love God fully. As well, if you love your neighbor truly, you will honor your father and mother, because they, of course, would be counted as your neighbor. You won't murder or cause any violence against others. You won't commit adultery, but you'll live in joyful faithfulness. You won't steal from others, but will live with generosity and grace to all people. You won't bear false witness against your neighbor, but will be truthful in all your dealings, seeking your neighbor's good instead of your own. You won't covet what isn't yours, letting material goods cause division between you and your neighbors, but you will have healthy relationships. You see, the lawyer is right. Love God and love your neighbor does accurately sum up the entire law. And if your heart truly and fully belongs to God and you place your neighbor ahead of yourself, motivated by love, you won't fail in keeping the commandments of God. So that's it. That's all the lawyer has to do. Love God, love your neighbor. Okay? You are dismissed. No, wait. At first, this sounds easy. Just love God and love other people, right? But, who doesn't love God? I love God. Who doesn't love your neighbor? I don't hate anyone, right? We all love God and love our neighbors. It sounds easy, but it's actually not. Because what it means to truly and fully love God is to live with God as preeminent in your life, where He is your number one. It is to find your primary joy, delight, satisfaction in God. It is to find your identity and your meaning in relationship to God rather than your work or your wealth or your success or your family or your influence or your power. It is to live every day and every moment as an act of worship, joyfully pouring out yourself for the glory of God, magnifying His name. And out of that flows a love for neighbors, to view them the way God views them, as beloved, valuable image bearers, beloved children. It is to treat others the way God treats them, with love, grace, mercy, and forgiveness. Okay, that's a little harder, right? That's a little tougher. So it's not as easy as it first sounds. Love God, love your neighbor. We fail at this all the time. I think we were all struck with the horrendous images we saw of the riot on Wednesday night. Gary Mason of the Globe had a great article, though, where he said that while many of the rioters seem to be these kind of anarchists who planned out this event, you know, they hear about the guy who brought down his own truck to start the whole thing and stuff like that. He also writes this article saying that many of the identified rioters, thanks to social media, are nice suburban kids from middle-class homes. The one that's kind of gotten some press coverage is the 17-year-old Nathan Kodalak, I think his name is, from Maple Ridge. He's the son of a surgeon. He's a blooming water polo star with the Canadian junior national team and an Olympic hopeful. He was planning to attend the University of Calgary this fall on an athletic scholarship. And there's a picture of him lighting a police cruiser on fire. We're quick to assume that the type of people that riot are very different from us. We would never do anything like that. While you've never thrown a punch at a police officer, how often have you acted violently towards others, in word or deed? You may have never smashed a window, but how often have you reacted with anger towards others who didn't deserve it? You've never lit a fire in the street, but how often do you speak and, or how do you speak and act when no one's looking and you feel like there's no accountability? You may have never run through the streets with stolen electronics, but how often have you used and abused other people and their property for your own selfish desires, ignoring the needs of others around you, living for you and you alone? I mean, it's easy to say that you love your neighbor, but most of us just love ourselves and are quick to take advantage of others. We're as quick to take advantage of others as looters are downtown when they see broken windows and a Gucci bag. We love ourselves. And so, this lawyer, as he hears this command, love God with everything, love your neighbor as yourself, he comes with a counteroffer. Verse 29. But he, watch this, desiring to justify himself, said to Jesus, "And who is my neighbor?" Obviously, he couldn't be expected to love everyone. That would be excessive. That'd be a bit much, wouldn't it? That'd be rather unfair. You can't expect him to love everyone. And so he says, well, who counts as my neighbor? How small is my neighborhood? He assumes that many people are non-neighbors, maybe non-Israelites, or maybe sinners aren't his neighbors, people who aren't like him, maybe the poor, maybe those who hurt other people, maybe those who aren't as well educated as he is, maybe people who live from other countries, maybe people who he views as immoral. There's got to be plenty of people who don't count as neighbors, right? Right? And his desire is self-justification. He knows that he doesn't love everyone this way, so he tries to rework the definition of neighbor so that his life and choices are justified. We do this all the time. We try and redefine God's word so that they're more manageable and palatable. We redefine things so that we're able to keep the rules effectively and to justify ourselves. See, God doesn't want you to justify yourself. The pursuit of self-justification is his whole problem. In Luke 18, you might remember there's this parable that Jesus tells about a tax collector and a Pharisee. And the Pharisee comes and prays at the temple, and he tries to justify himself to prove to God that he's good stuff. And meanwhile, the tax collector, he knows that his life is unjustifiable. And so he simply repents and seeks mercy. And it's the repentant tax collector who goes home justified. And the self-justifying Pharisee does not find favor with God. And so when you hear or read the Word of God and realize that you aren't making the grade, that you're failing to obey God, you have two options. The first is to self-justify, to make excuses, to redraw the boundaries, redefine the terms, find another interpretation, bring a counter-argument. Basically, you act like a lawyer trying to fight the charges, appeal the verdict, and hope the thing gets caught up in courts, in appeal courts for years, never to find an end. As humans, we're experts at self-justification. We're incredibly skilled at justifying our wrong behavior. The second option is you can repent. If God says you're wrong, you should agree with him. Confess your sin. Repent. Seek grace. Because God doesn't want or appreciate your self-justification. He wants your repentance, your confession. Those who are repentant find justification by grace. They find forgiveness. They find healing. They find new life. Those who try to self-justify find nothing. They want to fight with God, and that's not a fight you win, right? That's not a court where you can argue and win. It's not a jury you can change their mind. And so Jesus, instead of playing intellectual back and forth by giving a definition of neighbor and getting into this, dragged into this kind of discussion or fight, argument, counter proposal from this lawyer, Jesus instead tells a story. And in doing so, he redraws the boundaries of the neighborhood. Look at verse 30. Jesus replied, "A man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho, and he fell among robbers, who stripped him and beat him and departed, leaving him half dead. Now by chance a priest was going down that road, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. So likewise a Levite, when he came to the place and saw him, passed by on the other side." So they're traveling, and they're traveling down. He's traveling down from Jerusalem to Jericho, and it's well known as a dangerous road. It was winding and treacherous, plenty of places for robbers to hide and to ambush travelers. It was actually well known to be a dangerous path. It even had the nickname the Bloody Path. So it's just a rough situation for travelers. And so he's ambushed and beaten and left there. And then coming along by chance is a priest and a Levite. Now both of these would be upstanding citizens, men of moral reputation, leaders in the religious community. These would be the very people you'd expect to stop and help. Certainly if anyone kept the essence of the law, to love God, to love their neighbors, and could exemplify for us how you love God with everything and how to love your neighbor as yourself, it would be these guys. These would be the guys that will show us how it's done. And it's very significant, I think, that in verse 31 it says the priest was going down that road. See, he was also going from Jerusalem to Jericho. They had likely just been there on their duty to serve at the temple, where they were reciting the law, offering sacrifices, saying prayers, helping people to worship God. They fervently worshiped God at the temple and then failed to do so on the way home. When they saw the beaten and robbed man, they both just passed by him, keeping their distance from the man in distress. Instead of helping, they avoided the problem. And so both of them were guilty of the sin of omission. James 4:17 says, "Whoever knows the right thing to do and fails to do it, for him it is sin." See, sometimes sin is something you don't do. Doing nothing can be a sinful act. To fail to act is sin. So why did these two men fail to act like a good neighbor and help the man in distress? Maybe they were in a hurry, and you had somewhere to get to quickly. Or maybe they thought that the robbers were nearby and that they would be next if they stopped. They would be ambushed as well. Or perhaps they were scared that they might get blamed. If they're seen helping or being near this beaten man, someone might accuse them that they were the ones who did it and they are blamed for their injuries. Or maybe they thought that somehow this guy probably deserved it. Maybe they have a distorted view of God's justice and they thought, well, it was in God's will, so maybe they deserved it. Or maybe they just, you know, made some sort of justification that they, you know, you don't get beaten up and robbed for nothing. Maybe it was gang-related. Maybe there was drugs involved. You know, maybe there's some, they probably deserve it. Or maybe they just thought he was already dead, and so they didn't want to defile themselves and become ceremonially unclean by touching a dead body. So it'd be better just to avoid him altogether. Or maybe they just didn't want to help. Maybe they just loved not helping more than they loved helping. And the desire of their heart was to have nothing to do with this problem. Whatever their excuse, it really doesn't matter. They failed to act like a good neighbor. So I'm thinking, what about us? What about me? When have I been a bad neighbor? Excuse me. When have you known that God is calling you to love and to serve others and yet have refused, bringing up some lame excuse? When have you failed to be a good neighbor? Are you transforming lives out of love for God and others, or are you making excuses out of love for self? This is the question I have to ask myself, is, am I a good neighbor? And when have I failed to be a good neighbor? And then the story takes the most unexpected twist imaginable for the first listeners to it. Verse 33. But a Samaritan, as he journeyed, came to where he was, and when he saw him, he had compassion. Now, in the opinion of Israelites listening to this story, a good Samaritan is a complete oxymoron. It's self-refuting. There's no such thing. It's like tall midgets, right? A good Samaritan? That doesn't make any sense. Because Samaritans were viewed as half-breed heretics. They intermarried with the Assyrians. They developed their own version of the Bible. They set up their own place of worship. In fact, some rabbis, some Jewish teachers, were having actual theological debates about whether a Jew had any responsibility to ever save a Samaritan. One of the phrases going around at this time was, heretics should be pushed into the ditch and not pulled out. So it was actually, in the universities, amongst the intellectuals, they were actually debating the ethics of whether you had any duty to help a Samaritan, and many argued that never. Push him in, don't pull him out. So that's the attitude going on. I was trying to think through a comparison of how emotionally charged this story would be, and the best I could come up with, and it fails considerably, is this. And an evangelical Christian is injured and is lying half dead in the streets of Manhattan because of the 9/11 terrorist attacks. And there he is, wounded and dying in desperate need of help. A New York City police officer and a New York City firefighter pass by him, avoiding him, not in a rush to save others, but just because they don't want to, and they just go home. And then a fundamentalist Muslim from the mosque down the street stops, sees him, has compassion, takes the man back to his mosque, and saves his life out of love for him. Who's the good neighbor? Who has best kept the law of God? The Samaritan? What? A good Samaritan? This does not make any sense. This is shocking and weird and backwards. But the difference is, the Samaritan man had compassion. When he saw him, he had compassion. When the others looked, they saw trouble to be avoided. When this man looked, he had compassion. The others saw a problem. This man saw a need to be met. Do you see inconvenience or opportunity? Do you feel bothered by other people's trouble? Or do you feel compassionate and want to help? So look at what he does. Verse 34, it's amazing. He went to him and bound up his wounds, pouring on oil and wine, and then he set him on his own animal and brought him to an inn and took care of him. And the next day he took out 2 denarii and gave them to the innkeeper, saying, take care of him, and whatever more you spend, I will repay you when you come back, or when I come back. Out of love and compassion, he absorbs the cost himself. And there is a great cost in helping. There always is. And out of love, he absorbs the cost. And that, because that's what a good neighbor does. That's what it looks like to love your neighbor as yourself. What did it cost him? Well, it cost him his time. I'm sure he was on his way somewhere important. You don't just wander the roads from Jerusalem to Jericho. It's not go for a Sunday afternoon stroll in ambush territory, right? He's obviously on his way somewhere. He probably had a family. He probably had a job. He had other responsibilities. He seemed to have, he had some possessions with him. He probably had some sort of life somewhere. He's not just a bored traveler looking for something to do. It cost him his time. It also cost him his finances. 2 denarii is 2 days' wages, and he says he'll come back and pay more. He buys a hotel for the man, pays for the innkeeper to care for his needs. These things cost money, and he was willing to give that up. He also cost him his possessions. He bound the man up. He bound up his wounds. And so do you think he had bandages with him? I'm guessing not. Maybe he did. Maybe he had bandages. More likely, I picture it as he takes his clothing and his blankets that'll be now ruined by the man's blood as he takes whatever resources he had. His possessions instantly became resources for helping instead of possessions. He gives up his oil, his wine, and everything he has, his animal, to help this man. His possessions quickly become resources for helping. He also sacrifices his comfort. Instead of a quick journey home back to see his family or to take care of his business, he finds an inn, spends the night caring for him. He gives up his comfort for the comfort of this man. He absorbs the cost and gives up his comfort for the comfort of this man. And through his compassionate self-sacrifice for the good of others, the Samaritan man shows us what it means to be a good neighbor. The lawyer had asked the question, "Who is my neighbor?" Jesus' parable responds, "Your worst enemy is." Your worst enemy is. And look what Jesus says. "Which of these three do you think proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell among the robbers?" He said, "The one who showed him mercy." And Jesus said to him, "You go and do likewise." Who by their actions was the true neighbor? The lawyer, it's interesting, he can't even say the word, you know, the S word. He won't say it. Instead, he just says, "The one who showed him mercy." He can't even bring himself to admit that it was the dirty, rotten, filthy, inbred Samaritan who was the good neighbor, that he was the one who fulfilled the law, that he was the one who loved his neighbor, that he, the lawyer, needs to be more like a Samaritan. He can't bring himself to even say it. So he says, "The one who showed him mercy." A true neighbor shows love, compassion, and mercy even to his enemies, even to those who have treated them terribly, have been enemies. Now, just as we think about this, and as we get our head around it, I think there's two big things we need to take away from this story. The first is this: don't try and define neighbor, just be one. Just be one. We're tempted to draw boundaries and to clarify who we're called to love and who we're not called to love and who we're called to serve and minister to, and it's these guys and not those guys. These guys I need to love and those guys I'm not as compelled to. And we start making judgments and determining who deserves love and who doesn't, and who got themselves into this mess on their own and should just be left alone, and who should be extended grace. And we want to tone down Jesus' words to love your enemies and to redefine his words and try to make it more palatable and easier to manage. We try and redraw the neighborhood. Don't. Don't define neighbor, just be one. Don't just be one. If you're trying to define your neighborhood, you will look past all the opportunities that God is sending you, all the people he's calling you to love and serve. If instead you focus on being the good neighbor, you'll have eyes to see the people in need right in front of you. Focus on loving and serving God no matter who he sends you, whether you think they're deserving or not. Use the resources and abilities you have to be a compassionate neighbor. Love God by loving others. But here's the second one, and if we miss this point, I think we miss the whole point of the story. Here's the second takeaway. If you forget everything and remember one thing, this is the thing to remember. We can't love our neighbors the way God requires of us. But there is a true and better Good Samaritan who did. Our call is to love God fully and completely and to love your neighbor as yourself, and you can't do it. But there is a true and better Good Samaritan who did for you. Jesus said the way we inherit eternal life is to love God with your everything, to love your neighbor as yourself, but we can't love God with a perfect, unfailing love. We can't love our neighbors. But Jesus did. He loved the Father with all his being, and he loved his neighbors and enemies. He lived every moment of every day as worship to the Father. He lived the completely unpartitioned, fully devoted life of love for God. And he lived a life of mercy and love for others, sinners, religious people, sick people, well people, rich people, poor people, people flocking to hear him, people mocking and killing him, tall people, short people, good-looking people, ugly people, all people. He loved and served and showed mercy to all people. He lived it perfectly, and we cannot. So Jesus is the true and greater Good Samaritan who had compassion on his enemies, who healed their wounds, who absorbed the cost for their restoration. You can't be the Good Samaritan. You can't keep the law. You can't love God and others. You will always fail. You can try, but you will fail. And in the story, you're not the Good Samaritan. You're the man beaten down in need of help, in need of the grace, compassion, and mercy, restoration of the Good Samaritan. Jesus binds our wounds, heals our brokenness, restores us to the Father, and forgives us of our sin. We can't be good neighbors, but Jesus was the good neighbor for us. And so the only way we can be a good neighbor is only because Jesus was our good neighbor and loved us. And now he empowers us to be good neighbors to others for his glory. How do you be a good neighbor? First, you have to know and be empowered by the good neighbor, the great Samaritan, Jesus Christ. And so, if we walk away just going, love others, love others, love others, love others, we will fail. First, we have to know ourselves as the man beaten in need of the love of the Good Samaritan, Jesus Christ. And only then are we able to reflect that love to others and to be a good neighbor to others as Jesus was the good neighbor to us. I gave you a Band-Aid on your way in, not because we're rioting, but to put it on. Put on your Band-Aid and remember. Remember that you are the broken victim. You are the one needing rescue from Jesus. You are the one who needs rescue from Jesus. You are the one who needs the true and greater Good Samaritan. You need the true good neighbor to restore, to heal, to walk with you. Don't live a life of self-justification, but a life of repentance. A life seeking healing from the true great Samaritan. And then remember, after that, that he is calling you to imitate him in showing love for your neighbors and for your enemies and whoever he sends your way. Let's pray. God, we thank you that you love us, that you have compassion on us, even though we have made ourselves to be your enemy. We've opposed you and rebelled and rejected you. We have placed ourselves in opposition to you. And yet, you saw us and had compassion. You did not pass by on the other side, but you stopped. You binded our wounds. You healed us. You forgive us. You restore us. We thank you that you are the great neighbor who has loved us by absorbing the cost yourself. Please empower us and help us to reflect that same love to our world. May we be good neighbors, showing love for all those who you have sent our way. Please forgive us of our selfishness, that we love ourselves more than you, we love ourselves more than others. May we truly love our neighbors as you have loved us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.